we invite you to turn your New Testaments to the first chapter of 1 Peter, 1 Peter 1. We'll be reading just two or three verses in a moment as the preface for our lesson this evening. As you're turning, I might like to say just another word of thanks for your presence. As Brother Bragwell has already mentioned, we've had good attendance from other places, Sunday night, last night, and again tonight, and we, on a night when you could be doing so many other things that would not be wrong, they'd be right in and of themselves, you've chosen to be with us, and I'm certain that the Lord is pleased, and the brethren here are certainly encouraged by your attendance. We appreciate that very much. All of you are important, obviously. Brother and Sister Richardson are here with us, and in my mind's eye, I go back when I was much younger and remember hearing about Brother and Sister Richardson at Black Creek, Fairfield Highlands. I grew up in the western side of Birmingham. I've already told you about Brother Bragwell and listening to him and Hiram Hutto and Dick Ward on the radio as much as I could. I wasn't a Christian, but they influenced me in good ways. And Brother and Sister Richardson have been such an influence for good among so many people in various areas. And Sister Norris is here. I remember in 1967, my family and I began to worship at the Midfield Congregation. Gardner Hall was preaching then. And we got a little, I think it was monthly, I'm positive it was monthly, we got a little stack of papers. They're called the Gospel Guide. And I don't know how many years did that go on, Brother Richardson. Still going on, I think Scott's doing it, but it was at least 40 or 50, wasn't it?
Yes.
Something like that. And my dad would take several and distribute them at U.S. Steel with some friends of his. And there's just no telling the kind of good that the Norrises have done through the written word and then through their influence in the family. And we're just thankful. I'm thankful to see you, Sister Norris, and the rest of you as well. Last night, we talked about conversions in the city of Ephesus. We pointed out at the very beginning of our lesson how when we're talking about conversions, we're not overlooking what the Lord Jesus has done, what God has done. We understand that God interrupted human affairs at various points to bring prophets, to give messages in the Old Testament, all of that pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, he came, reading about him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and lived and performed miracles to confirm that he was God's Son. And then he died for our sins, was buried, raised from the dead, and then ascended into heaven. And we're not denying, we're not discounting any of the things that God has done to really bring about, to provide, as it were, the very foundation for our salvation. But, as we mentioned last night, what should we do in response? So we talked about what must I do to be saved, and what the people at Jerusalem did, and particularly what changes had to occur for those people who lived in the ancient city of Ephesus in order to be converted to the Lord. And then we looked at some passages in Ephesus, or Ephesians rather, and also Revelation, to show really what happened as they progressed as a congregation of God's people. Well, that's what we do to be saved, and then we have things to do to remain saved. But I want us to shift gears, so to speak, a little tonight and look at the point from the point of view that the fact is that God, after we're saved, God wants us to remain in a saved condition. He wants to keep us in a saved condition that we can be with him, dwell with him eternally in the afterworld. And in 1 Peter, the first chapter that we asked you to turn to a moment ago, in verse 3 beginning, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." It's an interesting statement that Peter encourages those to whom he wrote, and of course to us as well, that we were begotten again into a living hope, a hope that never dies. It's always there, always hope to dwell with God. And it is a hope that is leading to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven. It's not on this earth, but it's in heaven. And then he says, who, by the power of God, are guarded through faith. We are guarded. We're protected. The King James says we're kept. We're kept. Guarded. And I want us to think about this idea that is mentioned here in verse 5 of 1 Peter, the first chapter. And I want us to ask ourselves the question, how does God do this? How does God keep us or guard us through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time? There is a wonderful, wonderful provision of God's grace that he guards those who have been saved, those who have done what we talked about last night, that they will remain in a saved relation and be able to live with God eternally. But how is this wonderful provision carried out? Well, there's some ways I know that it's not carried out. It's not carried out miraculously. That is, God somehow provides a miracle and just keeps any wrong thing from ever happening. In fact, infuses you with some kind of a righteousness that is imputed from Christ where you don't even want to sin anymore. That's not it. The Bible teaches that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes on him should not perish. There's something that we must do. And then in Acts 10:34 and 35, God is no respecter of persons, said Peter. But in every nation, works righteousness is acceptable to him. But the point is that the God does not work some kind of a miracle to guard us, to keep us in a saved relation, or else it would make God a respecter of persons. A second thing is, it's not by any way that circumvents our free will. If I just get sick and tired of following the Lord and I want to do my own will and give up on the Lord will let me. Jesus didn't say, you remember, enter ye in at the straight gate. Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they that go in thereat. But straight is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life, and few are they. God doesn't make it few and make it many. Because he beseeches us, you enter in that, I'm pleading with you, go in through the narrow or the hemmed in the gate and the way. But it's up to us. It's not by any way that circumvents our free will. We can choose to go through the narrow gate and the difficult way, or we can choose to go through the path of least resistance. It's up to us. And Joshua made that abundantly clear in the last chapter when he had gathered all of that august assembly of those leaders of Israel and had told them what God had done in their past and brought them to this point. But then he says, now you're going to have to make a choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether it be the gods that your fathers served on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, this is what we're going to do. We're going to serve the Lord. There's free moral agency, free choice in the matter. So however God chooses then to protect us, it does not somehow circumvent our free will. We have free will in the matter. And it is not by any way that circumvents or in some way contradicts God's revealed will. For instance, God is not going to cause us to be saved and guard us in some way that actually counters other passages that he's given in his word. That cannot be. God's word and his will cannot be broken. John 10 about verse 34 states. The word of God cannot be broken, cannot be set at naught without dire circumstances. Well, the definition of this idea of guarding or keeping is an interesting idea. In Thayer's lexicon, he says, kept or guarded means to protect by a military guard, either in order to prevent hostile invasion or to keep the inhabitants of a besieged city from flight. You may think, as I do when I read definitions like that of the old westerns, where maybe the Alamo and the Mexicans are coming up, or maybe it's a fort and the Indians are outside. But the fortress or the garrison, the fort where the settlers are, is protected. It has these high beams going and maybe sharpened, and has doors and sentinels posted watching out, and that's for the protection of the people who are inside. And if you could think about this idea, who by the power of God are guarded through faith, that God provides the type of a garrison or a fortress around us. But that still hasn't answered, how does he do that? And I thought it would be good for us to look at it perhaps in a chart form. The best I can, sometimes I know pitiful jobs at trying to explain what you, maybe in a chart form, what you think God is saying in his word, but that's what I'm going to try to do now. If we think about all that God has done, well, all we know about what God has done is revealed in his word. Of course, that's everything he's done. The creation of the earth, the promises he has made, sending the prophets, all of the shadows and patterns of the Old Testament that were pointing to Christ and the gospel, and then sending Jesus Christ to earth and living and dying and then being raised. All of that is a part of God's dealings, the foundation for our salvation. That is God's power to save us, all that has been intended to save us or to do to save us. And Paul summarized that, you might remember, in Romans 1:16, when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, we might say it's God's power. It's God's power unto salvation to all them that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So in the gospel, which is the good news, it's the message concerning all that God has done, it's the message, but it also carries within not just news of what God has done, but it also conditions what we must do and how we must live. And so when we look at it from that point of view, God keeps us based on a number of things he has done. And I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Jude just for a moment. We're going to look at a short paragraph in the latter part of Jude, because Jude mentions some of the very things we're talking about right now. I'd like for you to begin reading with me in verse 20 of Jude. It's a paragraph that starts here. Jude has been talking about false teachers that would come in among Christians, and how the Christians should look for these people and beware of them. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have mercy, who are in doubt, and some say, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And then there's a praise for God and to God concerning the things he has done, a type of benediction, if you please. Now unto him that is able to guard you or keep you from stumbling and to set you before the presence of his glory without blemish and exceeding joy. Now look back in verse 20. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. But then in verse 24, now unto him that is able to guard you or to keep you from stumbling. You are to keep yourself, but then God is able to do that. So God guards us in Jude 24. Now, I want us to put a couple of ideas together as we see here on the chart. God's power, remember in 1 Peter 1, he says that he has begotten us again into a living hope, that hope concerns these things that are incorruptible and undefiled, that fade not away, reserved in heaven, who by the power of God are guarded through faith. Well, in Romans 1:16, the power of God to save us is seen in the gospel, the message of salvation. So, if we let passages explain themselves, God in one sense then guards us, as Jude 24 says, and God's power to save is in Romans 1:16, is the gospel. And yet Peter says that who by the power of God guards us through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. So then God's protection is provided in the gospel, which is his power to save. But the gospel has so many attributes, so many instructions, so many details and relationships. So whatever is in the gospel is a part of the protection God makes for us that guards us unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. Well, when we look at that then, and go back to Jude 21, we are to keep ourselves in the love of God, then we have a part in all this also. God, as well as we, have a part in our being guarded. And what I understand from this, the key word in that passage in 1 Peter 1 is, who by the power of God are guarded through faith. God guards you, but it is through your faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So God has given the gospel His power to save. The gospel is able to guard us through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So by faith in God and His Word and cooperating, it's not just a mental assent. It's not, well, I understand He did it, I believe that He did, and that's it. Faith in the New Testament, that is saving faith, involves our cooperating with God's plan. Just like if you're not feeling too well, you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, well, I believe you have this. In fact, after our blood tests and x-rays, I know you have this. And I'm going to prescribe these three medications. I want you to go to this therapist. And you say, okay, I believe that you really diagnosed me well, doc. I appreciate that very much. And then you go home and you put the prescriptions in the garbage can. You don't make a call to the therapist. Somebody says, well, you don't have any confidence in that doctor. Well, yes, I've got lots of confidence. No, you have no confidence. If you did, you would do what he says to get over this disease you have, or this problem you have. And the same way is true with faith in the New Testament. If we have the kind of saving faith, then what we not only have the confidence in God that this is the way to do business, but we're going to cooperate with God in anything that He says. The idea is obey. We're going to do whatever He says, and that's how our faith saves us. So, He has revealed, God has given us this living hope that is that involves an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, it fades not away, reserved in heaven for us, who, by the power of God, the gospel, are guarded through faith, by cooperating with whatever He says in the gospel, unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. So God's protection in the gospel then involves anything He says in the gospel. Everything, you know, for a long time I kind of got the idea when I was younger that, well, you know, God must just kind of want to hem us in on some of these things, make life difficult. But that's really not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible gives us instructions for our good here and for the hereafter. Everything God said, the last couple of verses of Deuteronomy 6, these words He gave for us and for our children, for our good always. God always designs everything for our good. And if we think about it from that point of view, then His protection in the gospel really involves everything that's in the gospel. But I want, for the balance of our time, to think about just a few areas that I think we can identify very easily to see how these are specific areas where I can see, I mean, I'm completely related to this, and I can see exactly how this works out for my good eternally, how this keeps me in a saved relationship. In the very first place, I believe that God can guard us unto a salvation by through faith, unto a salvation ready to be revealed, by encouraging us to feed on His Word. Well, sometimes we sing, you know, a song, Take Time to Be Holy, Feed on His Word, one of the stanzas. And we've mentioned the verse in Acts 20 a night or so ago, in the address that the Apostle Paul gave to the Ephesian elders. As he was concluding this speech, he said, and now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among them that are sanctified. The word of God's grace. Well, in one sense, that's what God has given, the word of His grace. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among them that are sanctified. The Bible teaches that the word of God reflects the character of God, the will of God, desire of God. In the 119th Psalm, in verse 11, "Thy word," David said, "have I laid up in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Well, that's protection. That verse just exudes the idea of this is how I can be protected from sinning. How? By laying up God's word in my heart. You take, for instance, young people who may be out on dates. Don't have that many young people among us tonight. I might be the one of the youngest ones. But you take young people who are out on dates, and they've been taught matters concerning purity and holiness and morality and keeping themselves pure. And then they hear a lot about what's going on among young people, and then maybe they're encouraged to drink a little while they're out with some people. Or fornication is able to be committed very secretly. And one of them says, you know, I can't do this. I can't do this. I remember the story of Joseph. How Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And I even remember what the statements Joseph made were. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And I can't do that. And young people who have been taught those stories and taught morality and holy living, then when they get into situations like that, that's God's protection. That's God's keeping them unto a salvation through faith, ready to be revealed in the last time. Knowing God's word, feeding on God's word, being able to recall God's word given certain situations is one way God protects us. He guards us through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It is as if, well, the more we read, the more entrenched we are in this fortress that God protects. Now, that doesn't mean we can't go outside it, but I mean, this is what God offers for us in order to be guarded to salvation. And then by every relationship in the church that God ordains as well as regulates. By every relation that he has described in the New Testament, we are guarded. And I'll give you some examples. For instance, in Galatians 6, the first couple of verses, you remember when Paul said concerning certain ones, brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, here's a brother who falls into some kind of a sin. He doesn't describe the kind, he just in any trespass. Then he describes another group of brethren, spiritual. Ye who are spiritual, restore such a one, that is the one who's been overtaken in a trespass. Ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. That shows us how we ought to treat the brother. Looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. I could do the same thing. Now, who's protected? Well, the person who has fallen into any trespass, he's protected or guarded in an effort to get him back into this garrison. By whom? By those who are spiritual. But those who are spiritual need to be thinking about themselves, even at the same time they're trying to restore the erring brother. They consider themselves lest they also be tempted. So you have really, in this sense, God's protection of the sinner as well as those who are trying to bring the sinner back. Both sides there are, in a sense, being protected. And then in verse 2, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. He doesn't say what kind of burdens, but here are loads that come over on people. It could be physical, it could be mental, emotional, it could be financial. It could be the fact that we're just we have family cares to deal with that they've just gotten us down, and somebody spends a little time. I'll have to tell you, the last 3 days with the Bradwells have just been like if I'm a battery, I've been plugged into a battery charger. I've been charged. It's been quiet, and just to be able to talk pleasantly with people who want to serve the Lord, that just does so much good. And here it could be a neighbor who's a Christian, could be a family member, and they're dealing with some difficulties, and you simply sit there and listen to them for a little while. and say, you know, you can do it. I have confidence in you. Or maybe I know you've got some bills here. Let me give you this 20. There won't be a whole lot, but it'll help. You're bearing one another's burdens, and it can keep people from just throwing in the towel and giving up. And in that way, God is guarding them through faith. Whose faith? Well, the faith of the people who are helping, certainly. But in the faith of people who are being helped. They see, hey, there are still good people in the world. I don't have to give up. I don't have to be lost. I can be saved. And so, in that sense, God is guarding us through these relationships that he describes there in Galatians 6, 1 and 2. And then, of course, he guards us through preaching. In the first several verses, really, of 2 Timothy, when Paul told Timothy, I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heed to themselves teachers after their own lust, and turn away their ears from the truth, and turn aside into fables. It's interesting that really the latter part of 2 Timothy 3, you know, when Paul penned these words, they weren't divided in chapters and verses exactly like what we have. It's on one long letter. And if you go back to 14 and 15 and 16 of the third chapter, Paul talks about how Timothy had known the sacred scriptures, the word of God, from infancy up. And then he said every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for doctrine, all that we need to know, and for reproof, that is, when we've done wrong, the word of God shows us where it's wrong, and for correction, how to make those things we've done wrong right, and for instruction which is in righteousness, that is, how we ought to continue to live righteous lives before God. And all of this is given that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now, since that's the case, since the Word of God is able to furnish us so many of these spiritual concepts, precepts, then the need is to preach these things. Preach the Word. But why the Word? Because the Word is able to do these things he just said. The Word is able to make you complete, furnish completely to every good work. Make you mature with God. Make you protected unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so the gospel needs to be preached. And so when we hear preaching, Brother Bradwell, Brother Richardson, some others, and somebody steps on your toes, perhaps, or reminds you of something that you haven't been doing, or encourages you to do something, or says you shouldn't do something that you've been doing, whatever the case is, and says, I'm not sure I like that. No, be thankful that if it's straight from the book, this is God's means of protecting or guarding us unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's God's method of doing that. Well, in Ephesians 4, he gave really a type of and all of these are teaching works, you might say. He talks, I believe, talks about how when Christ ascended on high, that is, he ascended back into heaven, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Some say the gifts are just the offices, there, verse 11, and some say that they're the spiritual gifts that went with the offices. I tend to take the latter view, but nonetheless, he did both. He certainly put apostles and prophets in the early church to reveal God's will and to edify those who had been saved, apostles and prophets. And he gave some evangelists, some pastors or elders and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, to the work of ministering unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplies, according to the working in due measure of each several part, makes the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. Now, he said he gave all of these. This is a part of God's plan, God's power to save. God's work was that when Christ ascended to heaven and led captivity captive, he gave gifts unto men. And he gave some to apostles and prophets, some to evangelists, pastors and teachers. Why? Well, he gives the reasons there, but you could include to help guard his people. Evangelism, spreading the gospel, evangelists, then pastors or elders. We'll make another point on them in just a moment. Guiding and shepherding the flock and helping the flock to grow and being able to convict the gainsayers, to keep the wolves away from the sheep. All of this is an effort in God's plan to guard his people who have been saved from their past sins unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. So everything that is related in the New Testament to teaching, all the works that are related, whether it be elders or deacons teaching or preachers or whoever it is, or people encouraging what has been taught, all of that works together to end up for our eternal salvation. And then, of course, the very fact that we have something to look forward to helps to guard us unto a salvation ready to be revealed. My dad used to tell me when I had to go to the dentist or doctor and thought I might have to get a shot. I couldn't stand doctors when I was. I would just go into hives, I guess. I was afraid, I guess you'd say I have a phobia of doctors. I don't anymore, but I appreciate them. But nonetheless, I would get. And my dad used to tell, just think, son, just think that in an hour and a half from now, it's all over. You won't have anything to worry. And somehow, in my naivete as a little fella, I think, yeah, that sounds real good. And I didn't know how bad that shot was going to hurt. But the fact that if you can look past what we're going through right now, and all the glory of what's going to, it's going to be all over. All these problems that we're enduring, all that's going to be behind us. All that problem with the filling and the tooth, you won't feel it anymore. It's all going to be behind you. Since I was here last, it was August of 2010, I had, for about a year or so, I had really been limping around on a bad hip. My left hip was just worn out. It's osteoarthritis, bone against bone, you know. And I had hesitated to do anything about it. And finally, my wife made an appointment for me and said, this is when you're going. And I went and met a very great surgeon down in Birmingham. And he was able to do a hip resurfacing on me. And last night, when I was stretching out in the Bradwell's bedroom, I thought, oh, it's so good to have this hip, no pain whatsoever. Now it's been over 2 years. I still think about it because I was just in agony, for I couldn't walk without hurting. And sometimes I'd be teaching a Bible class sometimes, and I'd just turn like this, and it would lock. And a pain would shoot from about my knee all the way up through my spine, and I just have to jerk, or it hurt so badly. And I still think, oh, I'm so glad I did that. And well, it was 2 years ago. But sometimes when we think, hey, here's some difficulties now, just keep on keeping on, because we're going to be over here in a little bit. That hope of heaven can keep us going on even when times are difficult. In the 18th verse of Romans, the 8th chapter, Paul said, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to usward. It doesn't matter how much. None of us has suffered as Paul did, certainly. But as much as Paul suffered, he himself said that the sufferings of this present time they pale into complete insignificance. They are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed usward. And if we can just think, okay, it's hard to go to certain, well, we're going to go ahead. Why? We're looking for heaven. And that great, great hope that God holds out for us for heaven is really another means of keeping us guarded to the salvation ready to be revealed. It keeps us in this fortress. I don't want to go out of this. I don't want to give up. I've done too much already. I don't want to give up on the Lord. No, 1,000 times no. Why? Because I have heaven to win. And not only heaven to win, but hell to avoid. And when we talked about that a little bit Sunday morning, I don't want to go there either. In fact, Paul said that is an impetus. It's a reason for us to do right, to think about that on the other side of the ledger. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, Paul said, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Then he said, "Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." We persuade men knowing that we are made manifest to God. We do what we do in this life because we want to avoid hell and we want to win heaven. And so as short as this life, even though if we live to be in our 90s, or what's the word for 100, octogenarian, whatever, however long, it still is just such a drop in the bucket when we compare this short life to heaven. And so God holds out the hope of heaven for us, which helps keep us protected. And then, of course, the work, I've already alluded to this, but the work of elders certainly is a part of the protection that God gives. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, Paul said, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them. Well, they watch in behalf of your souls." They watch. They should be, at least. They should be looking out, watching. Somebody says, "Well, I don't believe we ought to have policemen in the church." Well, not in the sense that somebody wants you to do wrong. Certainly not that. But if someone watches and they see, "Hey, I want to make sure this person goes to heaven. And if I'm an elder and I am charged by the Lord to tend the flock of God which is among me, then I have a divine responsibility to watch. And if there's like a sheep, a shepherd sees a sheep and it's getting diseased, he removes him and tries to nurse it back to health. And what can we do to get this sheep back in good condition? What can we do? Special classes, special sessions, special talks, sit down talks. All of this, why? To help him go to heaven. So how does God do? Well, God arranges these relationships within the church and among his people for their protection. That's one way God can protect or guard us, keep us into a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's interesting that in 1 Thessalonians 5, I am convinced he's speaking of elders in these couple of passages in verses 12 and 13. And it shows that, you know, elders, that we are at various levels spiritually. "But we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you." And that tells you two works of elders. They are over, they superintend, and they admonish. They warn you. If we have several visitors here, we're in a congregation, and the elders where you are, tell some young people, now, here's prom season coming along, and we warn you. I know there's going to be a lot of pressures put on you. And I know of a congregation where elders knew what the schools were doing and provided a type of an alternative for some of the young people. They can come and have a nice sit-down dinner and all that. They're protecting. They're trying their best to offer things that will keep young Christians out of harm's way, and more power to them. And then but they're all at different levels. And then in verse 13, "to esteem them exceeding highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering to all." People are different levels. Some need to be supported. Maybe they just need a phone call. "Glad to see you. glad to see your services. I know different things are difficult, but you just keep on keeping on. And there might be a person who needs to be warned. Hey, now, you know better than that. I'm surprised you did that. They need to be admonished. There's the word of the... It might be a word of encouragement on another person. It depends on where people are. And, of course, trying to find where they are is sometimes a Solomonic duty to find out what is the best thing to say for a given character. I understand that, too. In Titus, the first chapter, when Paul was giving the qualifications for elders, he mentioned in verse 8 that elders should be given to hospitality, lovers of good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. In other words, they're able to provide a wonderful example, and there's protection. You know, how should I treat my wife or my children? Well, here, old Brother Smith over here, or Brother Jones, or somebody, as a young person, I always respected him, and this is how he treats his wife. They ought to be that kind of exemplary lives that helps others, and in that sense, they're guarded. But furthermore, he says, these men hold to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayers, to exhort, encourage, based on the teaching of sound words, but not only from the positive point of view, encourage people to do right based on the teaching of the Scripture, but also from a negative point of view, to be able to convict the gainsayers, people who say things that... The word gainsay means simply against. They're saying things against, or against. They're against it. They're gainsayers, against. They're saying things against the truth. And a person who's an elder should be able to convict the gainsayers, to show them, and in that sense, they're protecting the flock. So we could truthfully say that God set elders in the church in order to try to protect. That's not the only reason, but one is to protect children of God unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. And of course, prayer helps us as well. In the model prayer, Jesus said, pray after this manner, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and lead us or deliver us not into temptation. Deliver or lead us not into temptation. There are areas of life the Lord certainly allows us to go that test us, that try us. But we should pray that we be not led into temptation. In Luke 22, you remember there's an occasion there where the Lord Jesus was speaking with Peter concerning some things that were about to happen in his life. And the Lord knew that Peter was weak, still weak. He would grow into the rock that he had earlier predicted, but not yet. And he said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan asked to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I made supplication, I prayed for you, that your faith fail not. And do thou, when once thou hast turned again or been converted, establish your brethren. Prayer. Prayer that we... It's been my observation, and probably yours too, that when we are concerned about someone who may have begun to stop attending as they should, or maybe there's something in their lives, and they just don't seem like they have the zeal, and then we start talking about, well, what's the problem? What's been happening? And, well, this happened, that happened. And then you ask the $64,000 question, have you been praying about it? And so many times I get the answer, you know, I just hadn't been praying at all about anything for some time. It seems like when we see somebody lax in their attendance or their zeal, the fire has kind of waned, prayer was one of the first things to go. And the Lord wants us to pray, to keep in communion, a communication with God. That should come, you know, if we read His Word, that's God speaking to us. But I was telling Brother Bragwell earlier, my mom called. We were coming back from seeing someone earlier this afternoon. Mom called. Well, I didn't call her this morning. I usually call her once in the morning, no special time, just sometime in the morning. Usually in the evening I'll call her Sunday. Well, she hadn't heard from me, so she called. Well, you know, if we love somebody, we want to keep in communication. We want to see how they're doing, and we want to. And then if they love us, they usually ask how things are going in our lives. And so prayer really is that, just that communication back to God. This is what I appreciate, Father, and this is what I need so desperately now. And then we don't know how and what ways God works providentially to answer our prayers. That's a lesson of a different sort. But God indeed always answers the prayers of the righteous. He certainly does. Answer might be no right now. It could be yes, but not now. We don't know how God, but He does what's in our best interest. And so we need to keep the lines of communication with God open for our protection. And then, lastly, on this score, God's providence protects. Let no man say let not anybody think that he stands all the time. Let him that think he stands take heed lest he fall. But Paul said, there has no temptation taken you, but such as man can bear. God is faithful, who will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that you may be able to bear. What's the way of escape? Where? When? How does He provide? We don't know, but it's there. He always provides it. These Corinthians did not have to eat the things sacrificed to idols, even if their peers were pressuring them. They didn't have to give in to that. And that's the context of 1 Corinthians 10. And it could very well be that things happen in our lives in a very coincidental manner that bring us back face to face with what we really know is God's will for us. I have been impressed for several years now with a little occasion. I say a little, it's an occasion. It's a little event, I suppose, in one sense, in the life of David in 1 Samuel 25, I have here on the chart. You remember, much of 1 Samuel, at least from about chapter 18 on, deals with David running from Saul. David comes into the limelight, you remember, when he kills Goliath, and then they had a song about David and Saul. You know, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Well, that didn't sit well with Saul. He became fairly jealous of David. And as time progresses through 1 Samuel, David is on the run. And as I've tried to teach classes, you have the fall of Saul and the rise of David in really chapters about 15 onward. But nonetheless, in chapter 25, David is running again from Saul, and he's come to a place where there is a man by the name of Nabal. Nabal, the American standard says, was a churlish man. And you look up that word, he was brutish. In fact, I know cases, as I know some of you do too, I know cases that are just exactly like Nabal and his good wife Abigail. It's as if you look at them and say, how would a good woman like her end up with a guy like him? He's just a brute of a man, and here she's so thoughtful and insightful and spiritually minded, and he's rough as a cob over here, and he says, who is this David, the son of Jesse? I don't know anything about him. Well, surely they did. His name had been, he wasn't going to make any kind of sacrifice whatsoever for David and his 400 soldiers. He simply wasn't going to do it. Well, when word got back and David's men were hungry, and David heard what, the men heard what Nabal had said concerning David, and they brought back the report to David. David is, we're going to take him out of here. We're going to get him, we're going to wipe him out. Abigail then hears David's plans. And Abigail gets some food ready, makes perhaps a pecan pie. No, didn't say that. But she has some raisin cakes and bread and all that. And so she comes to David, and I want to pick up the reading in verse 25. Abigail tells David, let not my lord, I pray thee, regard this worthless fellow. Who's she talking about? She's talking about her husband. David, please don't let my husband get in your way, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name. Folly is with him. But I, thy handmaid, saw not the young men of my lord, whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as thy soul lives, seeing, now listen to these words carefully, seeing Jehovah hath withholden thee from blood guiltiness, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now therefore let thine enemies and them that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. Now, I know what you're thinking about, and I want all of your enemies to be like you want him to be. And now this present which thy servant hath brought unto my Lord, let it be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I'm giving you this present for your men. Forgive, I pray thee, the trespass of thy handmaid. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in thee all thy days. Now, I want you to notice, David has already been promised by the Lord through Samuel that he's going to be the next king. You have the word of the Lord. You have it. In other words, David could bank on it. I'm going to be king. I know I am. Why? Well, the Lord's told me I am. But I'm about ready to go out here and do something I'm going to regret in later life. And Abigail has come over here and told me, you know, the Lord has withholden you from being guilty of shedding blood. Now take this present, because the Lord is going to make your house sure. That's verse 28. Because you fought the battles of the Lord. And look in verse 30. It shall come to pass when Jehovah shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he had spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee prince over Israel, that this shall be no grief. In other words, she's looking at David and saying, David, look down the line. Look just a few years down the line when you can look back at this event and say, I'm glad I did not do what I thought I would do. Look ahead, and then look backwards in time. She said, in time to come, you're going to be made prince over Israel. And you don't want to look back and have this to be a grief unto you, nor offense of heart unto my Lord. And when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember, just remember me. Well, look at David's response. David said to Abigail, blessed be Jehovah, the God of Israel, who sent thee this day to meet me. And now, we don't have any word that the Lord directed specifically Abigail to go, but it's based on her insight, her carefulness, her goodwill. But David perceives that this is God's providence at work in his life. And blessed be thy discretion, and blessed be thou that hast kept me this day. You've kept me this day from blood guiltiness, and from avenging myself with mine own hand. How many times have you thought, I'm going to do this, I'm going to get back on him? And then somebody said, oh, don't do that. You know, a year from now, you'll be sorry you did. And this is such a small thing. And then all of a sudden, your anger, your rage begins to subside. And then by the next day, you say, oh, I thank thee, Father, that I didn't do what I thought. I was a point of weakness. I was about to give in. How did God protect you? Well, it could have been through a person who was spiritual, Galatians 6, verse 1, who was trying to help somebody else. But in God's providential care, he was protecting you, just as he did David in the long ago. So these are just six ways that the Lord, that our relationships and the kinds of instructions that are within the gospel, which we've already understood, God's power to save, it's the power of God able to keep you to a salvation ready to be revealed. All of those things are, it's a package deal built all together. But a person can remove himself from this protection. It's possible. You who would be justified by the law, you're severed from Christ, you're fallen from grace, Paul said to the Galatians. It's possible to fall from grace. A person can say, well, I'm just not interested in this. I just don't think we need to have elders. And if we have elders, they're not going to tell me what to do. Or I get tired of that kind of negative preaching, and I want something that just makes me feel good all the time. And it's not reproof or rebuke, it's just all exhortations. And it's outside God's plan. And a person can remove him, or by negligence in God's plan, as we've already described. All of those things are possible, simply just rebellion same old plain old rebellion. Those are possible. But God's not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So hence the numerous warnings, the numerous admonitions that are all throughout His Word. Well, are we among God's people, and are we cooperating with God's plan, His arrangements, in order that we can be kept into a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time? Isn't it wonderful to think about some of these ideas? It is for me, just to kind of prepare the lesson, to think about all that God has done, really to indicate how much He wants us to be saved. And yet, our faith in Him and His Word is manifest when we cooperate with the plan that He has revealed in the gospel. If you're not a Christian, why not become one tonight? If you believe on the Lord with all your heart, you believe that He died for you, that you might live with Him, why not repent of your sins and confess your faith in Him and be buried in water baptism? Then you will come into the church that He built, that He purchased with His blood, and you will also be in this fortress. You can go outside, but with God's will and the help of brethren, you don't have to do that. In your own decision, I'm going to cooperate fully with God, and whatever God's will says for me to do, then that's what I want to do, because I know He loves me and He wants me to live with Him forever in heaven. If you haven't done the will of the Lord, we hope you'll do so tonight as together we stand and sing.